with us. So, welcome to all our guests. Each week we go through passages in the Bible, and this week we're finishing the book of 1 John. There are things that we can know for sure, with certainty. So we're going to wrestle with things. We may go through seasons of doubt. There will certainly be things that we can't make full sense of or fully understand, but we can still know for sure. God does not reveal himself through Jesus. By his Holy Spirit, recorded in Scripture, and then lead us to a land of uncertainty or maybes. No, God has revealed himself to us through his Son, by his Holy Spirit, revealed in the Scriptures, and takes us to the land of certainty and conviction. This is where our text takes us this morning. Studying the book of 1 John these last number of months, I think since September, today we land the plane and cover the final verses, chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. Next week we'll do a recap. Following week, we'll do a Q&A with the elders regarding 1 John. Today, we finish it verse by verse. And as we finish it, this is what the Holy Spirit, through the written word, points to. We can know. We can be certain. We can be for sure. And I'm not saying that. God, the Holy Spirit, through the written word, is saying that. Let me read it. I write these things to you, verse 13, chapter 5, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Pay attention to all the we knows. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the text for this morning. Let's dive in. I write these things likely being the content of what we have studied since September, all the book of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, this is meant for your encouragement, your protection, your blessing. That you may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to guess, hope for, or cross our fingers. The false teachers, whom this book was likely written to combat, do this and did this, teaching things that caused people to question whether they were really true Christians. But if you believe in Jesus, as described in Scripture, you can know for sure and for confidence and for certain that you have eternal life. Experienced in part now, experienced in full when Jesus returns. To live in a community free from sin, death, and evil, in a body free from sin, death, and evil, the reward of everyone who has believed in Him. And we can know that we have that for sure. Along that theme, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. As the elders discussed this on Friday, actually it was just me, Keith, and Stan. Everyone else was out of town. As we discussed this through, one of the points that Keith really brought home is this idea that God the Father has given us access to Himself through the work of God the Son. And because of that truth, we don't have to go to God the Father through an intermediary, be it another person, an angel, a saint from of old. We go straight to God. And in going straight to God, we are confident, is the word of the text, that He hears us. So if you're like me, perhaps you go through seasons where you wonder, is God really hearing me? And is He, if He's really hearing me, is He concerned enough to answer? Do my requests in the scope of the global things that He is concerned about, are those things important enough to Him, and is He concerned about them? And the Holy Spirit gives us this thunderstorm of encouragement that He indeed does hear us. There is a qualification that if we ask anything according to His will. So, if in my prayers I'm asking that God would make me rich and famous, I probably shouldn't expect the answer to that. But if I am praying things that I pray, such as provide for my needs, give me wisdom to be a good husband and father, help me to be a good witness to those I'm around. Help me to fulfill my vocation as worship under Him. Forgive me when I stumble. I know that He hears me in those things because I know those things are according to His will. And not only does He hear those things, the end of verse 15, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. He will answer. One of the things that we do on Thursday mornings when our staff meeting meets is we end our meeting with prayers. And we go around the table and everyone says just how we can be praying, different situations and circumstances. And one of the things we've started doing is writing down all those prayer requests. So I type it in my computer, date, and just list them. We usually have anywhere from 10 to 20 requests a week. And then often, sometimes the next week, sometimes 6 to 8 months later, we get an answer. And we try to highlight, that's an answer. We've been praying for that. And make a note of it in the notes. Just to remember that not only does our God hear us, our God answers us. Sometimes the answer is no. For our greater good and His greater glory, sometimes, like a good parent, the best answer is no or not now. But we can know with confidence and certainty that He hears us. False teaching undermines certainty. Am I really a Christian? Does God really care? Is He really real? Does He really hear me? The Holy Spirit, through the written word, says you can know. you have eternal life. You can know he hears you and will answer. Then there's a kind of a sidestep here in the text. This idea of praying and getting answers to prayer leads John to talk about praying for each other. It's a difficult text to cover. The wording is difficult, which has caused different interpretations in our history, the history of the church. Let's look at it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So, according to the Holy Spirit in this written word, there's a sin that does not lead to death, and there is a sin that leads to death. The context is praying and certainty in prayer. So, when someone is committing a sin, a brother or sister who we love deeply, and they've been ensnared in sin, we, because we have confidence that God hears us and answers us, pray for them. And we can have confidence that God will answer and, quote, give them life. Pull them out of that sin, free them, rescue them, transform them, give them victory of it. So we're encouraged, because God hears us, to pray for those in sin. But it seems there's a difference when someone is, quote, committing a sin that leads to death. And John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So what is the sin leading to death? Now again, there's varying opinions on this. In a general sense, some suggest that it's speaking of unbelievers. And we cannot pray for unbelievers, those who don't believe and trust in Jesus, in the same way that we pray for believers, because they are not recipients of all the good promises of God if they stay in their unbelief. So the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death is a delineation between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. They are not going to be the same recipients of God's blessing because one has believed and one has not. Therefore, the way we pray for them is going to be different. This is probably part of it, if not the whole thing. But in order to bring greater clarity, it's helpful to zoom the camera in, if you will, and look at the original context in which this book was written to kind of discern what it would have meant to the original readers. Right? The text can't mean something different than what the original author meant it to mean. So we dig in a little bit. Original context. False teachers who had come from within the church had broken away and were upsetting the faith of others. Right? We saw this in 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So perhaps this is referring to those false teachers. Those who not only turned their back on the truth and turned their back on the church, but are now destroying the faith of others. Biblically, there's a particular seriousness and weight for those who have seen the truth, participated in the truth, even experienced the truth, and have not only turned their back on the truth, but are now leading others away from the truth. Similar, not exactly equivalent, but similar to the unforgivable sin in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, where Jesus does a miracle, freeing a man long enslaved to evil. And the Pharisees, religious teachers, who should teach the people the true ways of God, call the great works that Jesus is doing and call it evil. or the hardness of heart in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 4 to 6 reads, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." It's people who know the truth, similar to the false teachers, or parts of the truth anyway, have experienced the truth in some ways, perhaps not in all, and yet have turned their back on it and have now become enemies of that truth, turning others away from it. This is what the false teachers were doing. It may, if we're understanding this correctly, reach a point where we don't pray for them anymore, at least in the same way, and we give them over to God and trust him to deal with them. And there is biblical precedence for that. For example, 2 Timothy 4, Paul prays for Alexander the coppersmith and says this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Or Jeremiah chapter 7, God tells Jeremiah to stop praying for the people. "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven." It's idolatry. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will be burned and not be quenched." They know too much, they've experienced too much, and though they know too much and have experienced too much, they participate in sin to a degree that the only response from God is going to be judgment. So we don't certainly pretend to know when someone has reached this point, only that biblically people do reach that point, which serves as an embedded warning to all of us. Don't harden your heart to the truth of the gospel. But let's not miss the main point. We have confidence that the Lord hears our prayers. We have confidence that he will answer. So when we see one of ourselves, one of our brothers or sisters, get caught up in sin, pray for them. And God will give them life. Verse 18. "We know," there it is again, "that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Perhaps the inconsistency of the false teacher's lifestyle was upsetting the faith of the church. They say they speak for God. They say they live for God. Yet their lives say something else. Can you imagine the confusion it would cause, particularly if new believers... If I get up to before you guys, or another elder does, and say one thing, but the consistent pattern of my life is exactly the opposite, and yet I sound so convincing and so convicted personally of the truth I'm saying, but the way I'm living is exactly opposite of the truth I'm saying, and the subsequent confusion that that would cause, again, particularly for people who are newer to the faith. The Holy Spirit, through John, says, no, don't be confused. If someone is truly born of God, They cannot and will not continue in a consistent pattern of sin. Those false teachers, they're false. And it's a theme that we've seen consistently in the book, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It's for clarity's sake. If we've been born of God, transformed by Jesus, we will not continue on in a lifestyle of sin. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Meaning, Jesus himself protects us. And Jesus himself does not allow evil to win us over. Sometimes, particularly if you're in a difficult battle with sin, it can feel like sin cannot be beaten. Or if you have dabbled in evil, the occult, witchcraft. Remember years ago, we hit verses like this, and a woman approached me after the service and confessed witchcraft, and that as a result of that, being haunted by horrific dreams and crippling fear. Perhaps you've been so caught in the snare of addiction that it has taken you to some really dark places. And we can feel we can't overcome this evil. Or perhaps you come from a church tradition that teaches that God and Satan are fighting and they're equal in power. And we sure hope that God wins, but he might not. And so it feels like evil is going to win. The reality is, if you belong to Jesus, you have victory over sin. You are not a slave to it. It cannot hold you captive anymore. Christ has set you free. And if you are born of God and belong to him, evil cannot overcome you. Christ protects you and delivers you. Not that you won't struggle or battle, we all do, but it cannot and will not have the last word. We know that with certainty. We know. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're in this great juxtaposition right now. We, those of us who believe in Jesus, are from God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our final hope is in him. But we live in a world that does not think, feel, or act in the same way. It's a world opposed to God. A world that does not love him, honor him, submit to him, or care for him. It's a world where self is on the throne. It's a world under the powerful influence of the devil himself. It's why Jesus calls Satan, quote, the prince of this world. Because of this, there's going to be problems. Here we are, born of God, the people of God, the citizenship of heaven, and the reality of a world influenced and controlled by our enemy. There's going to be a problem. We will feel like we're the odd one out. We'll feel like the one at the party who doesn't get the inside joke. For some, it's going to mean overt opposition, loss of friends, job, loss of respect from others. For some, it means even more overt opposition, loss of freedom, loss of property, perhaps even loss of life itself. The Holy Spirit encourages us through the written word that it is this way because we are not from here. From here is under the influence of our enemy, but we are not from here. Something's not wrong with us, brothers and sisters. Something is wrong with everything else. We are from God. Our hope and future is in Him. And we know that the world lies in the power of the evil one. We know this with certainty. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. What a great summation to the book. And has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We know. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus has come in the flesh, God in a body. He is true. He does give life to us forever in His Son. We can know Him. We are in Him. And God has given us understanding of these things. If you know that list that I just read to be true, if something deep in your knower, if you will, knows that that is in fact true, and you have reorientated your life around those truths, though at times it is difficult and challenging and hard, but those things fundamentally define who you are. It's not because you are smarter than everyone else or more spiritual or figured it out. It is because our God in Christ through the Holy Spirit has made it known. It's not because you had Christian parents. It's not because you had a Christian friend. It's not because circumstances came together in such a way that, well, this is my only option, and so I guess it's because of the circumstances. No, it is because God the Father has revealed Himself in God the Son by God the Holy Spirit, and in His infinite and kind wisdom, He has opened your eyes to understand it. He has done for us what Jesus did for those first disciples, Luke 24:45, He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We know with certainty because the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding. The book ends in verse 21. It's a curious ending, actually. Comes a little bit out of nowhere, at least that's what it feels like. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a great summation, actually. In light of what we are certain about, do not give yourself to any god other than this one. He could, the original author, John, be referring to actual physical idols, like those of modern-day Hinduism or Buddhism. But an idol can be a physical statue, of course, but it can also be anything you find meaning, hope, or identity in. An idol can be money. An idol can be sex. An idol can be a person. An idol can be a career. An idol can be academic achievement. An idol can be what people think of you. I love the way the English translation, the NLT, says, it says this verse, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Perhaps a physical statue, but it could be anything that steers our love and affection from the one true God that we are certain of. Amen. Lord, this is your word to us. We ask for the Holy Spirit's continued wisdom to understand it well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing now. And one of the things I love